Well, praise the Lord. So good to see everybody in the house tonight. And this is our abbreviated evening where we have food and fellowship at 8 o'clock down at the other end of the building, down at the gym. And so we're going to kind of hit the ground running tonight. I want us to take some time for prayer and just kind of press in and feel out what God is doing here tonight. Want to be sure to take time to pray for one another. I'd like for some of you to lift up Brother Jerry in prayer. He's up at UAB. Things are looking good. He has he had another stent put in today and felt some immediate relief with that. So things are looking up there, and he's doing well. But you want to remember him in prayer. Remember our elders that are not able to be at church as often as they would like. Brother Louie and Sister Willadine and folks like that. Sister Ruby, some of them struggling in their bodies and all. Be sure to pray for them. And why don't we do that right now? Why don't you find three or four to gather with, you gentlemen with gentlemen and ladies with ladies, and lay hands on one another and pray for one another tonight. And if you have a special need, tell those that are praying with you. And let's ask God to touch and bless and strengthen everybody in the house tonight. Praise God. Praise. Praise God. And as you're praying, go ahead and press through what you know to pray for and begin to let the Holy Ghost pray in the house tonight. Spend a good season of time talking in tongues for all of those needs that we've mentioned and these that are standing with you tonight. Let the Holy Ghost pray in the house. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. We still have a group praying over here, so you just go right ahead and pray. Praise God. Lay your hand on somebody near you. Take somebody's hand and just pray right now. Let the Holy Ghost flow in this service. Let that Holy Ghost flow from vessel to vessel. Well, God is good and doing really wonderful things. Couple of announcements, and if you ushers would like to go ahead and take up your offering, that'll be great. Praise God. Brother Terry, could you hit those soffit lights under that balcony run? A couple of announcements. This Friday evening, Brother Mark Dross will be with us in service on Friday night for AYRC, the youth conference that has become an annual meeting for our kids. And after the conference, they're going down to the Y and they're going to have a basketball tournament. Next year, we'll be able to have it in our own gym. This year, the carpet is coming up in the gym. I don't think the Church of Christ used that as much as we have already. We have thus far worn out the carpet in the gym and the pistons on the automatic gate. So we are wearing things out. Let me know if we wear out the elevator while you're in it. No, just joking. We have our regular elevator inspection this week. It's all kind of new stuff you have to learn in a new barn because we never had to figure out an elevator before. So Bagsby or whatever they are, they're going to take care of us in that regard. But so isn't it nice, though? Next year we'll be able to have the whole conference in-house, and the kids will be able to play on brand-new hardwood floors down there in the gym. And it's just really exciting to see what God's doing. Brother Dross is going to be with us Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and we're going to have our first official revival service here in the new space. So we're going to have a wonderful time. Brother Dross does great, great work, and I still see him in my mind's eye as he's been all his life. I have to get used to the new skinny Mark Drost, but he was rotund when he was 6 years old, and so it's taken me a little bit to get used to that. My major concern, though, I had to ask him, can you preach skinny? And he assured me that he could, so apparently he has, so it works out good. And then on the 21st of January, we're having a men's prayer breakfast and work day. So we'll have a punch list of things that we need to take care of. If you're involved in an area of ministry and you're privy to areas that need attention, don't hesitate to turn in a little list or a punch list. Or if you're just walking through the building, you see something that needs attention, go ahead. Don't worry about it. You may be redundant to an existing list, but it won't hurt for us to have too many suggestions if we can get all of our eyes on these things. We'll get them done little by little as we go. Can't do everything all at once, but we're getting a lot of it done. And we're really excited about what God is up to and about what he's doing. Tonight, because it's our abbreviated service, we're going to dispense with our testimonies. But I've been enjoying these, and I want to hear more from more of you, because we get to know you a little bit, get to know how you came to be in the church and how you came to live for God. And it helps us to connect in a more robust way in the house. We're excited that we've already had three baptized in Jesus' name and filled with the Holy Ghost this year. We had two filled with the Holy Ghost Sunday morning. And our sister that got baptized and got the Holy Ghost is here again tonight. And we're so glad to see you. Sister Jackie, have you guys started a Bible study yet? You said that together in stereo. So, wonderful. You're going to love that Bible study. It's going to build you and grow you and cause you to prosper in the kingdom of God. So, that's an excellent and a wonderful development. So, tonight we're going to move on into 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 4. We'll follow up on what we handled on Sunday, and Peter was talking about heresies and false prophets and false teachers. And so tonight we're going to talk about judgment, because that's where he goes now. He goes into a discussion of, yeah, this is what they're doing, but judgment's going to come. So we'll take a look at that. We don't focus a lot on judgment. A few weeks ago, we talked about the fact that judgment begins at the house of God. But even that, we don't look at it as a negative. We look at that as a very, very positive thing. And the first thing that we look at there is the fact that God judges our sin, and God judges our enemies, and God judges our weaknesses and our needs. And so it's not like the hard hand of God coming down on you to in a very pejorative and negative way. It's like God in all that he does is always very positive and very strengthening, and he's uplifting us all. So tonight, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and beginning at verse 6, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample or an example unto those that should live ungodly. So we have a stern warning here about, don't think just because the hammer hasn't fallen yet that it's not going to fall. He said you need to rest assured that judgment's coming and the day of judgment is going to come. If you love his word as you're seated tonight, let's give him praise and thanks and magnify his name. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you, mighty God. We worship you and we bless your name. Thank you for your word forever settled in the heavens. Praise God. So, following the introduction to this chapter, he's just saying if God spared not the angels, he's just putting it in contrast and saying, don't ever think that because judgment is delayed, that judgment is suspended. He says, don't ever let that lull you to sleep spiritually, because there's something about your fallen Adamic nature that has the capacity to doubt that there is a judgment simply because you haven't seen it. A lulling to sleep or a lulling into a sense of spiritual safety, that's a bad place for you to be. You need to understand that judgment is just as much a part of the kingdom of God as life and the Holy Ghost and the truth of the Word of God and everything else. And that's the point he's making in our text here. So the preceding conversation was about heresies and false prophets, and he's saying just because you don't see the hammer fall on them, and it's like David when he says, my foot almost slipped. I saw the prosperity of the ungodly. I saw sinners prospering. And it made me doubt and wonder, because especially that Old Testament community, they thought that prosperity was the blessing of God. And so when they saw the sinner prosper, then it made them question what the standard of God really was. It's kind of like the old time Assembly of God and Church of God in the 70s when they saw all of these denominal people receiving the Holy Ghost without a lifestyle of holiness. Within 10 to 15 years, they had almost all jettisoned their holiness standards. They saw it because they said, aha, God's given them the Holy Ghost. Without holiness, holiness must not be necessary. They saw something that was an evidence of the mercies and the goodness and the beneficence of God, and they mistook it for something else. And they said, it's not necessary. And so they jettisoned the holiness, but it is necessary. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So here the apostle is telling you, just because you see false things and you see evil exists and you see false prophets and heresies and judgment, they don't break out with leprosy as soon as they open their mouth, or something, an angel doesn't appear and strike them down. Don't think that God has suspended judgment. You just keep doing what you're supposed to do and living what you're supposed to live. Let God take care of judgment. By the way, that's a really good rule to live by if you're going to ever live for God. Get rid of your striped shirt and your whistle, and don't be a referee for everybody. Don't be a judge for everybody. Just know that God is capable and God is able, And always, in every situation, there's something that you don't know. You want to be careful that you don't develop, even though you love everything about the Word of God, you want to be very careful that you don't develop a Pharisaistical attitude. And the Pharisees were very, very sincere when they were finding fault with Jesus, because he was hanging out with sinners and he was hanging out with tax collectors. They could not, they couldn't fathom how in the world he could be a teacher sent from God and hang out with sinners, because it turned their whole world upside down. Their theology was that if they could get everybody holy enough, then the Messiah would come. And they were busy about that, to the point that we see Simon, or rather the Apostle Paul, casting people into prison and killing people, trying to eradicate all the sin in Israel so the Messiah could come. They just had the wrong idea. But you need to get, if you do have a propensity to wear a striped shirt or make judgment calls on everybody around you, get rid of that. Get rid of the shirt. Get rid of the attitude. And let God take care of all that. I find I have plenty to do, and my plate is always full, just taking care of what I need to do in the kingdom of God and letting God take care of everybody else. Can you say amen? Amen. Praise God. So, but since we're on this area of judgment, let's look at it and let's do a little biblical overview. Can't go too very far tonight because it's a very broad and much discussed topic in the Word of God. But we'll go as far as we can before the poppy seed chicken gets us. And we have our appointment with Brother Jeff and his crew down in the kitchen area. Judgment is inevitable. Judgment is sure. It is a prominent and a continuous feature in every dispensation. So it is transdispensational. It covers everybody that ever walks under God's heaven. We are in a redemptive process that is a space of time wherein we are able to be reconciled to God and recovered unto God, be resurrected spiritually and made alive again. If we fail in this opportunity, there is no other alternative. There is only being right with God and succeeding in God and making our way to heaven and judgment, which at the end of the discussion is an eternity in not just hell, but in a place called the lake of fire or the second death, into which hell itself is cast. So that's the end of the discussion. But let's kind of work it through the scripture. Let's look again at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Can you say amen? Amen. Have you ever lived long enough to look back over your back trail and something you didn't even see as you were making your way through it? Now you see it. It takes your breath away because you were that close to being had by something or someone, and you realize in that instance that it was God that delivered you, that he kept you. You didn't even see it in that moment, but God kept you. Isn't he good? God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Don't wish for the hastening of judgment, because there's a tension here between mercy and judgment, and right now mercy is at work. Judgment's coming, but right now mercy is at work. Let mercy work. Let love hide a multitude of sin. Let grace have its way. And judgment is coming, but that's not a happy thing. That is a terrible thing, but it's an inevitable thing. So God is able to save us from temptation, but likewise, God is able to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And so who's in charge of judgment? God is. And God's schedule is his schedule, and God's plan is his plan, and he's able to reserve the unjust or the ungodly to judgment in his time to be punished. So we relinquish that to God. I don't feel any burden for that. Now, I make calls about how we minister and how we function in the body here. For example, if you are involved in church-related activities, if you're out front in terms of ministry, or you're involved in ministry and you have a moral failure, a spiritual failure, an ethical failure, something like that, then there has to be rule and law and structure and to some degree judgment in the house of God. Because if you're fresh out of an immoral relationship, we really don't want you in the pulpit. And we really don't want you singing in the praise group. And we really don't want you teaching our Sunday school kids. But we really do want you to recover. And one of the best places to start recovery is that we sit you down and say, don't worry about anything else. Let's rediscover our prayer life and let's rediscover our experience in God and get reoriented to the things of God. And then there'll be a place of recovery, because just as sure as there's judgment in the house of God, there's also redemption and recovery in the house of God. Can you say praise the Lord? And we're glad for that. So there's all kinds of situations that we do have to render some degree of judgment. But when we're talking about judgment here tonight, we're talking about it in the ultimate or the final sense, which is the judgment of the soul and the judgment of eternity. And so that's really what we're dealing with tonight. There's a lot of stops along the way where it is good for us that some degree of judgment is applied to our lives so that we learn how to live for God. He said, every son is going to experience some chastisement. And he says, if I, as your father, cannot chasten you, then you are no longer a son, but you are a bastard. Now, I use the language because it's the scriptural language. So I want to be a son. And for that to happen, then God has to have the capacity to correct me and rebuke me and reprove me and cause me to change my ways. So we want to make sure that we never mistake mercy for judgment denied. Romans chapter 2 and beginning in verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judges them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And human nature has that capacity. Human nature is completely capable of judging somebody else while doing something just as enormously egregious to the things of God. Matter of fact, when I've gotten to the place in my life that when I hear somebody that's always judging everybody around me, I just think it's a given. They're either brand new to God and they're just learning how to walk in this, or they've got a cavern full of sin in their life. Because typically those that have the loudest mouth and the longest tongue about all of this failure on other people's part, they've got some heinous thing lurking down in their heart. Well, praise the Lord. Get rid of your striped shirt. Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. Don't despise the mercies of God in action. He's long-suffering, and that's a good thing. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's the goodness of God. Why didn't God judge that person? Because God's being good. And we try to emulate that in the house of God. We'll put up with a lot of stuff from folks, depending on where they are, what their responsibility level is, what their place in the growth curve is. All of that's relative to their personal experience. We put up with a lot of stuff, and I'd rather have mercy than just judgment. Yeah, you ought to say amen to that. I'd much rather have mercy than judgment. I'm so glad that God's been merciful to me. But he says, don't despise those precious gifts of God, forbearance and long-suffering, because the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent or lack of repentance in your heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So he says, don't mistake mercy for judgment denied. Just understand that God knows what he's doing. And I will tell you this, something you have to have if you're going to have a fruitful and productive relationship with the fivefold ministry. If you're going to have a fruitful experience in the church, we have to have a high degree of trust in the house of God. And I leave judgment to God, but in terms of the church, I learned early on to leave judgment in the hand of my pastor. And don't take it on myself, and don't fret and worry about that pastor, because he's not going to deal with everybody the same way. He will attempt to be equitable. But you don't find much of a conversation in the Word of God about things being fair. Fair is not in the lexicon of God. God lets his rain and sun come to the just and to the unjust. That's not fair. But I'm glad he does that, because I'd have never found God if he hadn't been merciful to sinners. You know? So Jesus teaches about judgment. He teaches more about hell than he does about love. Amazing, isn't it? How the hue and cry of the Christian world is, don't talk about doctrine and don't talk about hell and judgment. Just talk about love. But Jesus spent more time on hell than he did on love. And this is what Jesus says, that judgment should always be in our calculus, or judgment should always be in a factor in how we think about life and people and the kingdom of God. Here's what he says, Matthew 5:29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Do you believe that Jesus wanted people to pull their eyeballs out? What's he trying to tell us? Sister Peggy, what's he trying to tell us? I'm sorry, I can't hear you. And I know you got pipes, you know. Yeah, if your eye offends you, if your eye's the problem, because the eye is the window of the soul, it's the light of the body. And he says your whole body can be filled with darkness because of your eye. And we really understand that. So he says, be better for you to do what? To pluck it out and go into heaven, that one of your members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So here, loving, kind, shepherding Jesus is talking about hell. And he says it's so important, you'd be better to rip your eyeball out. If you can't control it, rip it out. Now, I've never seen anybody do that. And I don't think he literally means that his expectation. But he's trying to emphasize to you how important it is to calculate or to factor in the business of hell. If you go to heaven with only one eye, he said, that's far better than going to hell with both of them. So here, in a graphic and powerful imagery, he's telling you, this is important. Sit up and listen. It'd be better for you to cut your hand off, he's going to tell us. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So in a series of items that might be priorities, what would be a greater priority than keeping all of my bodily members? Yeah, he wants you to understand that... Yeah, you could make it to heaven one-handed. Yeah, but you can't make it to heaven with two hands that are involved in things they shouldn't be. You can't make it to heaven with two eyes that are involved in things that they shouldn't be involved in. So he says, this is so important. It'd be better for you to maim yourself. Well, that's crazy talk, isn't it? That would get Jesus flagged on his psychological profile. Jesus says all kinds of things that would get him flagged on a psychiatric evaluation. Oh, he said people should pluck their eyes out, you know. But he's right, because he says you need to understand that there really is a hell. And if you think losing an eye would be a terrible thing, you have no idea how terrible hell is going to be. He said it's going to be the most unfathomable. And I'll tell you this, I can't understand heaven. I mean, I read it, streets of gold, gates of pearl, crystal sea, New Jerusalem. I read the description of it, but I can't see it. And this is my frame of reference. I have a hard time. I know I want to go there. I know I want to be there, but I can't really see it. But I'll tell you what, as much as I can't see that, what I really can't see is forever in a lake of fire. I cannot fathom that. I can't understand that. I can't understand why it wouldn't just engulf you and make you go away. I can't understand why you wouldn't just lose consciousness and pass on. I can't understand why a loving, gracious, good God could ever create a place like that. And then I read and it says that it was created for Satan and his angels. It never was created for man. And then I read where the scripture says hell has enlarged herself because companies coming. Folks that weren't designed to go there are now going there by will and by choice, with the word of God in front of them and the heavens spread above them and the grace of God all around them. Every day they're picking them up and putting them down and walking right into the maw of hell, and hell never stopped. And he said hell has had to enlarge itself because people are coming that never should be there. They should be able to hear the voice of God and the counsel of God and avoid a place called hell, but they're not. People are going to hell. I can't even imagine a place where the pain never stops and the fire never goes. I can't imagine that, but I believe it, and I absolutely do not want to go there. But here's how insidious the flesh is and the natural mind, the carnal mind. While you, if I interviewed you, you would say, I believe in heaven, I believe in hell, I believe in God. At the moment your hand is reaching out to touch something that you know will separate you from God. That's how insidious your flesh is. And the wheel of rationalization is just spinning. And the heart is deceitfully wicked beyond imagination, and who can know it? And it will lie to you first before it lies to anybody else. And so it seems inconceivable that anybody would go to hell. But hell has enlarged herself. He says, this is so important. He said, believe me. He said, Mike, believe me, it'd be better for you right now to tear your eyeball out. It'd be better for you to cut your hand off than to go to that place. He's telling you in the strongest terms imaginable, don't go to that place. The process that we're in is a process of salvation. It's also a process of judgment. And these two things, salvation and judgment, are paths. They are ways. Grammy, quit pinching that baby. They are ways. Matthew 7 and 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So as I approach the word of God, one of the first things I find out about the ways of God is that the way of God is straight. And it's narrow, and the gate is straight, and the broad way where many are going is never the way of God. And the way to destruction is always wide and broad, but the way to righteousness and godliness is always small and straight and narrow. Back at the ark, there's eight on the boat. But it's still God's boat, and it's still God's plan, and it's still God's man, and they are going to be all right. And God just starts the thing all over again. So when you're looking at this and you're trying to ferret out which way leads to go, wherever I see the crowd, that's not where I'm going. And it's not that small groups are holy just because they're small, because you could have a small collection of idiots, and it's not holy. But as we're working our way toward God, that is something that I want to consider. The way to judgment is always full of folks. And the way to righteousness is going to be a straight gate. Salvation and judgment are going to be the fruit of my life. So where I go, Brother Cedric, how I end up, and we deal with this on quite a regular basis, but it's not going to be a surprise to anybody that winds up in hell. And it's not going to be a surprise to anybody that winds up in heaven. Because every day you will have carved out your own destiny and your own fate by every decision you make, by every word you speak, by the way you live your life in a proactive and a willful way. Matthew 7 and 19, every tree that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. God's looking at his vineyard. He's looking at the kingdom of God like an orchard or like a place where farming is taking place. And it's a process-oriented place. And he says, but what I'm looking for is the fruit. And he says, if you don't bring forth good fruit, you're going to be hewn down and cast into the fire. The fruit is the work of our lives. It's the deeds of our lives, the product of our lives. So the question would be at this point, if you're talking about self-analysis or where am I in the kingdom of God? Am I on my way to salvation? Am I on my way to judgment? Well, what's the fruit look like? What are you producing in the kingdom of God? Are you producing good things and healthy things and things that are consistent with the word of God and the kingdom of God? What are you producing in your life? Because every tree that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And boy, this conversation just goes on and on about fire and darkness and things that are so painful to even talk about or consider. Jesus talks about it more than he talks about love and life. Matthew 8 and verse 11. Your heritage doesn't insulate you against judgment. And so if you're fifth generation apostolic, just like the Jews that he's talking to in the Word of God, your apostolic heritage is not going to be insulation against the judgment of God. It's so ironic. I got word this past week that a person that I am I know about her family, and I know about the heritage in her family and the preachers in her family. And she is like fifth or sixth generation apostolic, and she's signed on to college at the Church of the Highlands. And if you're new to this place, you may not understand what I'm telling you right now, but that's about as far away from an apostolic experience as a bar room would be from an apostolic experience. I met a little gal today in a business place, and she was all excited, and she was telling me that she's going to that school. But she's a little Egyptian girl. She doesn't know any better. She's just going and following, and hopefully she's going to come to a place where she has some knowledge of God, and who knows, one day she may come to God. But she's heading in a direction toward God. This little gal that I mentioned first, that family, those churches, those ministries, they are heading away from the kingdom of God. It's the most interesting thing in the world. But they cannot assume that because they have had a heritage of visitation by God and that there have been prayer warriors and great preachers and tremendous ministries in their life, that they are somehow sanctioned to go away from that the Word of God has always taught us. They are not insulated against judgment. No more. If you're with the Philistines, you are a Philistine. If you're with the Egyptians, you are an Egyptian, and you've lost your way. And the conversation in this scripture is that don't think because you're children of Abraham that somehow judgment is going to escape you. You need to know and understand that just because you're of the physical lineage of Abraham, it doesn't mean you're going to be exempt from judgment. Here's what Jesus says, Matthew 8, 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there's that theme again. Outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth. You know, as I was reading about the cosmic phenomenon of black holes, it occurred to me that description sounds more like the biblical description of hell than anything I've ever read in my life. A black hole is a place where a star has imploded, and the density is so great that light can't escape from that place. It's a black hole. It's dark when you see it out across the expanse of space. The only reason they know it's there is because other stars fall into it, and other heavenly bodies are sucked up into it because it's got a gravitational pull that is so dense and so strong that even light can't get out of it. And out on what they call the event horizon, or right at the lip, if you picture it as a bowl or something, a big black hole with a circular whirlpool in the center of it, when an item, a star or a planet or an asteroid or something, gets right on the lip of that thing, they say and they project mathematically that time stops, that a second on Earth is like 1,000 years there. I was astounded when I read that phrase in a scientific discussion. It was not in a theological discussion, but I read that in the Word of God. For with God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day, because God lives in a place where time stops. And Einstein hypothesized about a place like that, or a condition like that, where time would stop. Well, I'll tell you, all of those things are fulfilled in a black hole. And he talks about a place of outer darkness, and where the fire is not quenched, and the worm dieth not. This is an incredible discussion. It's hard for me to understand, but I know that in the natural world, there is a place that is quite like that, where all the stars in our galaxies could be sucked down, and all the light that you see about you on a summer night could be extinguished in that one hole. But they're still there. They're just so immensely dense that you can't see anything, because light itself can't escape from that. It's the kind of place that if you ever got in it, you could never get out, and light couldn't get to you, and the heat is immeasurable. It's hotter than the core of a sun, but you can't see the fire. It's melted down into the darkness. Anyway, he said the children of the kingdom, the Jewish children he's talking about here, the children of Abraham and the lineage, the physical lineage of Abraham, they're going to be cast into a place of outer darkness, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he's giving you this unspeakable irony here. People are going to come from the east and west and north, and you know who that is? That's us. Here we are, ragtag bunch of Gentiles sitting in the house of God, full of the Holy Ghost that was intended for Israel, baptized in the name of Israel's God, a part of the Abrahamic culture, because if you have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ, and if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians chapter 3. Here we are from the outside, now the seed of Abraham, and the seed of Abraham for 2,000 years, longer than that, but for the last 2,000 years, living without a temple, without a high priest, without a sacrifice, dying and going to hell without God, even though they're physically the children of Abraham. That's exactly what he's talking about right here. But your heritage doesn't insulate you against judgment. This business with God is relational, experiential. You've got to come and walk with God. You've got to have dialogue with God. You have to have a robust experience with God. And listen to me, we are not Baptists. You don't walk in the door one day and sign the card and shake the preacher's hand and get on the church roll. And no, you can't join the church. You got to be born again into the church. And we don't, but having done that, having come in and said yes to God and repented of your sins and received the baptism of the Holy Ghost and come into the house of God in the new birth experience, the real biblical new birth experience, and then you sit down on God and say, well, I've got it made, I've got it, I've come in, and that's all I need. I want you to know, if you're not growing in the kingdom of God, you are dying. If you're not progressing in the kingdom of God, then you're losing what you have had. And you need to understand, this is about something that's so extraordinarily important. He said, let me make it plain to you. This is so important, you need to rip your eye out if it's a problem. Cut your hand off if it's a problem. Judgment is coming, and you need to be prepared for that. The remedy, the insulation that you need, the answer that you need is an event instant where you are born into the Spirit of God and the ways of the Word of God, and then you get on track and you start growing and you never stop. Your constant response to God is, yea, Lord. Yes, Lord. How far, God? How high, God? What do you need today, oh God? That has to be alive in you. That is the only insulation against judgment. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So judgment is, to some degree and at some points in your life, inspirational. Have any of you ever had a preacher just scare you to an altar? I have. I remember old Elder Foss that got his belt off one night and started beating the pulpit with his belt. I remember Brother Marvin Treese taking us on a trip in prophecy. And man, I thought the Lord was coming that very night. And I wanted to be in an altar. I remember my preacher preaching one night. We had taken the choir and gone on a trip to another city, and he was preaching, and oh, such anointing on him. He preached that night, and he preached about the rich fool, and he preached that when the man said, what will I do? I'll tear down my barns and I'll build new barns, and how will I acquire more wealth? But the word of God to him that night was, this night your soul will be required of you. And I've never heard my pastor preach with more anointing and conviction and power. And a man was in the altar that night, and he did not receive the Holy Ghost that night, and he died that night and stood before God. I've had preachers scare me before, and I'm glad that I am reachable and teachable and scarable. Here's, judgment is inspirational. If the discussion of judgment can shake you, because here's the thing, your enemy can blind you and by degrees desensitize you and slowly win your heart. And little by little deposit feelings and spiritual senses in you, so that one day you wake up and you're in the house of God and you think, I don't belong here, and I don't fit in here anymore, and I don't know anybody here, and on and on. It could take 1,000 different variations on the theme, but he can progressively bring you to a place where you are alienated from the house of God. But I'm telling you, it's a blessing to sometimes have the word of God come to you so forcefully that it jolts you, and that veneer or that blindness over your heart or your eyes is lifted for a moment, and you can really see the things of God again. When that happens to you, don't sit back and wait for the fog to descend again. Run to an altar. Get up from where you are at that moment and ask God for help. Get yourself some help right then, because there's only so much somebody else can do for you. There's only so much someone else's prayer can do for you. But you've got to find this thing and shake this thing out on your own. Here's where judgment is inspirational. Fear not, Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He said, don't be afraid of death, and don't be afraid of loss in this life experience. He said, but be afraid of the one that's able to determine where your eternal soul is going to go when you draw that last breath. Be afraid of that one. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Having a good, healthy, and we talk about that as it is respect, it is veneration, but it is good to have a healthy fear of God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. Are you okay? Two of you are. Matthew 11. So, I don't know how God does some things. I've given up trying to figure him out altogether. But he's not equitable and he's not fair. And sometimes judgment is a relative thing. To whom much is given, much is required. Greater and lesser in heaven. Greater and lesser in hell. What an astounding idea. How do you understand that? Here it is in Matthew 11, 21. And he's preaching. These are, if you have a Bible that segments things, it might say in this heading, the woes upon the city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which Tyre and Sidon are pagan cities, Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. At the day of judgment, how could it be tolerable for anybody? I don't want a top bunk in hell. You know, I don't want the good real estate in the lake of fire. I don't know that there's going to be a more comfortable place there, but I understand what he's trying to make a point here and telling you how utterly paradoxical and ironic it is that a city that has seen, these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, have seen the miracles of God. And he's saying, man, it's going to be easier on these Hellenistic or Gentile or Egyptian cities than it is for you in the judgment because you've seen the miracles of God. He says, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And again, the same situation. People who have seen the power of God and seen the miracle of God, he's saying it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment than it would be for a city that was just a pagan city on the outside of the word of God. I want you to know this is absolutely applicable to you. Better for you that you'd never heard the gospel than you didn't live for God. Better for you that you never sat in an apostolic church than you didn't live for God. I just want to tell you, because you've heard it and because it's been preached to you and because you've had the Holy Ghost and you've tasted of the good things of God, it would be better for you that none of that had ever happened than for you to turn your back on God. Right? That's exactly what he's teaching us in this passage. I don't know how judgment is somehow relative, but I get the impression it is. I think he's saying it for effect. I think he's teaching me that I need to understand, because I've been given so much by the goodness and the grace of God. I really need to rise up and live for God at a high degree of excellence. And God's looking at Gentiles or outsiders that are struggling and never have heard the word of God. And he's comparing us together. Greater judgment, perhaps, for having heard Matthew 10 and verse 14. He sent out the 12, and then he sent out the 70. And he said, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off of your feet and go on. That's the context here. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake the dust off of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. He's just saying that if opportunity came to you and you turned away from it, judgment is going to be especially harsh. I don't know how judgment is relative. I don't know where the comfortable seats are in hell, but I do know that it's incumbent upon me, because I've heard such good things from the kingdom of God. It's incumbent upon me to live for God. God expects me to live for God. God expects you to live for God. God anticipates that you're going to win at this and you're going to live for God. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. I got to quit here. The next segment is the unpardonable sin. And it's so funny. I'm in Bible studies. I have rarely ever had a Bible study where the question of the unpardonable sin doesn't come up. And quite often in Bible studies, I'll have people inform me that they think that they have actually committed the unpardonable sin. And then I'll ask them, well, what is it? And they invariably never know. They just have this foreboding, this horrible feeling that I must have really angered God or maybe I'm the only person in the world that's really done this, and they are very special in their disobedience and unrighteousness or something. And then I have to teach them a whole lesson on the unpardonable sin. I don't really have time to teach you that lesson tonight, now that I've piqued your interest. Can't really teach that to you tonight. Well, I can. I can give you the short version. How about that? I'll give you the short version, and then we'll go eat poppy seed chicken. Matthew 12 and 31. We're talking about judgment. And this is a place where you can be where there is no forgiveness in this world or the world to come. That's a bad place to be. Wherefore I say unto you, Matthew 12, 31, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor the world to come. And so this then is the unpardonable sin. This is the origin of that discussion. It is a place where you can't get forgiveness. You've fallen into something that there's no answer for. And so that's what these folks are telling me. They think they've committed the unpardonable sin. So we have to do within context here in this passage and where it occurs in other gospel records. It is a discussion where the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of casting out the devil by the power of the devil. They see him casting out devils and demoniacs recovering in the sight of everybody there. And so they can't say, well, look, he's casting out devils. He must be the Messiah because he's on the other team. He's not on their team. So they have to diminish him in the eyes of the people. So they say, well, he's casting out the devil by the devil. And that's where Jesus gives that immortal line that most folks ascribe to Abraham Lincoln, when Jesus says, no, that can't be, because a house divided against itself can't stand. Most people think that's Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address, but it's not. It's Jesus in the gospel record. And Lincoln quotes him there. But he says, it can't be the devil casting out the devil, because that doesn't work in spiritual theology. The house can't be divided against itself. It can't stand. He said, and I'm going to tell you this. He said, you can say anything you want about the Son of Man. He's talking about the Christ, his body, the Lamb of God, the Messiah. Because the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, came to be brutalized, to be beaten, and to be nailed to a cross. He came to die. So you can get forgiveness for punching the Christ in the mouth, or for laying open his back with a Roman cat of nine, or driving the nails in his hands, or plunging a spear in his side, or talking bad about him. You can get forgiveness for any of that. It's what he's saying there. You can say anything you want against the Son of Man. He said, but if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, it won't be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. Why did the Son of Man come? To be crucified. To be accused. To be ridiculed, to be beaten, to be whipped, to have his back shredded. You can do that because that's why he came. Why did God give the Holy Ghost? For the power of redemption, the new birth experience, to make you alive again. What were they doing? They were identifying the Holy Ghost as the devil. The thing that God sent to save them. It's like you're standing in a burning house at the window, and the fire department puts a ladder up against the house and says, come out of the fire, and you say, that ladder is of the devil, or that ladder is an evil thing, or that ladder is here to destroy me, or that, well, no, that ladder is your way out of the burning house, fool. Get on the ladder. The Holy Ghost is God's redemptive power. The Holy Ghost is God's redemptive gift. It's what God sent. It's the only show in town. It's the only ladder to get out of the fire. It's the only way to be born again. It's the only way to heaven. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Without the Holy Ghost, no man can say that Jesus is Lord. Jesus said, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. You can't get in the kingdom without the Holy Ghost. You gotta have it. It's the ladder. It's the way. So when you say the Holy Ghost is of the devil, you just took the only show in town, the only promise God gave you, the only means of salvation, and you just disallowed it in your life. And you just walked away from it. Why won't it be forgiven? It's not what they said. It's not that they've sinned. It's that they're not utilizing the only plan that God made available. That's why it's not forgivable in this life or in the world to come. It's just simply, it's not a thing that they did. It's that they relegated the power and the salvation of God to something useless or something evil. It's if people say the Holy Ghost is not available today, they just took the plan of God and put it in the basement. If they say the Holy Ghost is of the devil, they did just pretty much what the Pharisees in ancient times did, and they relegated it to something evil. Whatever their position is, if it's not opening up your heart and receiving the Holy Ghost, you're missing the only salvation plan available to mankind. Hence, it is the unpardonable sin. And so you've painted yourself into a theological corner that you can't get out of unless you just bust out and say, I changed my mind. I want the Holy Ghost. You know. Okay, got to stop. Poppy seed chicken on the way. So we'll rediscover some of this next Wednesday night. Let's clap our hands, lift our voice, give God some praise and magnify him. I want you to just take a minute or two. Open your mouth and talk to God here. Just praise him and magnify him and draw close to him. Praise God. Praise God. Press into this just a little bit tonight. Let the word of God sink down in your heart tonight. Go ahead and do that. Ah, we bless your name, oh God. We praise your name, mighty God. We worship you, God. Let your word be seed in our heart, oh God. Let it penetrate our minds and our spirits, God. Talk to us, oh God. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Glory, glory to God. Glory to the name above every name. We magnify you, oh God. We bless your name, oh mighty God. Praise God. It is so good to get with you on a Wednesday night, even when it's our abbreviated Wednesday night. But we're going to make our way now to the cafeteria area, or to the, if you don't know your way, it's all the way to the end of the hall and down.